good to see you back out tonight, braving the cold weather, although Jamie tells me it's nice and warm here. He said if we want to know cold, we should have been up in Oklahoma with him. It was cold up there. So, if you want to turn to Matthew 21, we'll be looking there tonight. We'll try to finish that chapter out this evening. We'll begin in verse 23. It seems like every step of the way, Jesus was challenged by the Jewish leaders, by the religious leaders of His day. And of course, in every instance, they were in the wrong and He was in the right, because He, of course, being the Son of God, knew God's will far better than they did. Here we have several examples of that kind of thing taking place. As they first come to Him, He's in the temple teaching, and they challenge His authority. You see, Jesus didn't have a doctorate degree or a PhD in theology, or for that matter, even a master's degree or a bachelor's degree from some prestigious Jewish university. He was just a carpenter's boy, as far as they were concerned. What did he know about religion and what God wanted? And so they ask him, tell us about your authority. Where'd you get it? And who gave it to you? Who gave you the authority to be teaching us these things? Now, understand that Jesus didn't rebel against the question itself. Jesus doesn't have anything against authority. In fact, all through Jesus' teaching and all through the New Testament, the idea of authority and being subject to authority and of things having to have a proper authority behind them, it's everywhere. But see, Jesus' problem with them was they were expecting Him to have some man-made authority when His authority actually came from much higher. His authority came from God. And so Jesus tells them that He'll answer their question if they'll first answer His question. Isn't that an interesting way to respond? You ever tried that? Somebody asks you a question and you say, oh, let me ask you one. Most of the time if we try that, people say, wait a minute, I asked you first. But Jesus says, I tell you what, you tell me the answer to this question and then I'll tell you. And so He asks them a question. Now most of the time when somebody asks us a question, we have this strong, overwhelming desire, this sense of urgency that I've got to answer that question they just asked me. But Jesus didn't feel that way. Jesus didn't feel the need to defend Himself as He was challenged on His authority. He didn't feel the need to say, well, I've got authority. Yeah, you can bet on it. Yeah, let me get my papers and show you. He didn't do any of those things. Instead, He says, tell you what, where did John's baptism come from? Was it from God or was it from man? Was it from heaven or was it just some man's thoughts? You see, if Jesus knew that if they could answer that question, then they would be able to accept His answer to their question. But He knew that if they wouldn't answer His question, then it didn't matter what He said or did, they weren't going to accept His authority. And so He asked them about John's baptism. They found themselves in a bit of a pickle. You see, they hadn't believed John's teaching. Or at least they hadn't believed it enough to go and be baptized by John like some of the other people had. And so if they said, oh, it came from heaven, then they would look like hypocrites. And the people would all say, if it came from heaven, why did you not go do what John said to do? Why didn't you go out there to John to be baptized? And why didn't you listen to him if he's teaching from heaven? But verse 26 lets us know that they had a problem on the other side of that coin as well. Because if they said it was from men, which is what, according to the way they had lived their lives, then they had this little bit of a problem in that all of the people who had been going out there and listening to John and knowing that he was teaching God's truth would have turned against them. And so they didn't want that to happen because their power was derived from the people. Kind of like the politician who wants to please the people who are going to vote for him so that he gets reelected. Now, they weren't exactly elected, but they knew that their power really came from the fact that the people listened to them and followed them. And that was the problem they'd had with John, and that was the problem they were having with Jesus, is both John and Jesus threatened their power. We talked about addictions last week. The chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and all that, they were addicted to power. That was what they went after. And they had to have it. So you see, they were stuck in this situation where they were afraid of telling the truth because they didn't live according to the truth. But they were afraid to tell what they truly lived because they were afraid the people would turn on them and maybe even on one occasion at least, not here, but in another occasion, they were afraid that the people would stone them if they did speak evil about John. So, verse 27 tells us of their solution. Well, you can't really call it a solution, but it's the coward's way out. It's the common way that people are, well, we can't tell. We just, there's not enough evidence one way or another to really convince us of it. The classic agnostic position. There's just not enough knowledge out there, not enough evidence out there to be able to tell. Well, that wasn't true. There was evidence all around them about John's teachings, and even more evidence about Jesus and who he was. So much so that in John chapter 9, a blind man could see that Jesus was getting his power from God, or he wouldn't have been able to do any of the miracles that he was doing. But they just avoided the question altogether. And so Jesus says to them quite simply, well, you won't answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours. Now, he didn't say that the question of authority was an invalid question. He just said that these people aren't going to really be able to handle the answer. If he told them the truth, which he had been telling them all along, that he came from his Father, and that he was teaching them the words of his Father, and over again he's been teaching them these things and telling them these things, and they hadn't listened yet, and then he's doing all of these miracles and wonders, and they aren't paying attention to any of those, and they still are wondering, where is he getting his authority? Then the problem is that they're just blinded to it. They are just unwilling to accept what's right in front of them. In fact, Jesus himself believed very much in authority. He spoke of the fact that he always did what the Father commanded him. He himself had lived a sinless life under the authority of the law of Moses. And of course, after his death, he gave the authority to the apostles. He expects us to abide by the authority of the New Testament. Jesus is all about authority. But he wasn't going to kowtow to their bullying demands for him to tell them what they really already knew, but didn't want to accept. They didn't want to accept the truth about John, and they didn't want to accept the truth about Jesus either. Because either one of those would mean an end to their power. Now then in verse 28, after this exchange is over, Jesus tells a parable. And he asks them to think. There are at least 13 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Jesus makes reference to people thinking or using their mental faculties that God's given them. You see, we have to understand that Christianity is a thinking religion. God expects us to think. It's not all about emotionalism. It's not all about hype. It's about using our brains that He gave us to think. And Jesus calls on them to think. And He asks them, what do you think? And then He's going to lay out for them a little parable to help show His disdain for the way that these people are behaving. You know, as we talk about Christianity being a thinking religion, there are many who condemn Christianity and accuse Christians of not using their brains, of not having brains, of not thinking, of being fools, of blind faith, and all of these kinds of things. And that's certainly not true. That's not what God calls on us to have. It's not a blind faith. It is a faith that is based on the evidence that He has left for us. On the other hand, there are those in the religious world who call themselves Christians who are so wrapped up in emotionalism that it seems that they have dropped their brains out of their head sometimes. And they seem to completely throw out any sense of logic or reason in their zeal and emotionalism in their religion. And God certainly doesn't want that either. But Jesus tells this parable then about this man who had a vineyard and he had two sons. He comes to the first son and he says, go work in my vineyard today. And the son says, no. He's not going to do that. He's not going to go work in the vineyard. Now, I don't know about you, but I get kind of angry when my children say no to me when I tell them to do something. This father didn't get angry, though. I don't know. I guess maybe it was more of a request than a command, perhaps. I don't know. It kind of sounds like a command the way Jesus worded it. He said to his son, go work in my vineyard today. But the father doesn't get angry at him. He just goes on his way. But this son, later on, gets to thinking about it, and he changes his mind. He repents. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind that brings about a change in action. Because not only did he change his mind, he actually did go out into the vineyard and work that day. You see how the repentance led to a change in action? There are a lot of people who talk a good talk about repentance, but their actions never change. Well, then the father comes to the second son and tells him to go work. And that son says yes. Says he absolutely he'll go work like his father told him to. But he never did. He just said what the father wanted to hear. Verse 31, Jesus asks, which one did the will of the Father? That's a pretty obvious question, isn't it? But what is Jesus' point when He tells this little parable to them? And this is a very little parable, only a verse or two here. It's really quite simple. What you say you're going to do is not nearly as important as what you actually go do. The one son said he wasn't, but he repented of that and he went and did it. The other one said he was going to do it, but never did. The old saying, if you're going to talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk. Talk is cheap. It's easy to say any number of things. And then he makes this other conclusion to it as well. They answer the question properly. They say, well, the first one, he's the one that did what his father wanted him to do. And you see, Jesus is trying to get them to understand that giving God lip service is really not what God wants. Jesus condemned the people in another passage that we've already covered, because he said, these people draw nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were saying it, they were saying what Oh yeah, we love God. We're going to serve God. But they weren't living up to it. And Jesus is trying to get the point across to them that people who had rebelled against God, people who had been in sin, were repenting and they were obeying and coming to the Father and doing His will, while these men were sitting around saying yes, 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 but not doing anything, not obeying. And the result is that these sinners were coming into the kingdom, and these fellows with their cheap talk of yes, 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 were being left outside. Then in verse 32, he says that John came. He's still trying to help them understand a little bit more about John. Where did John's authority come from? If you can understand that, then you can understand mine a little better. But John came to you in the way of righteousness, he says. And John came as a Nazarite. One of the strictest vows that someone could take under the Old Testament. There are certain things. He couldn't cut his hair. He couldn't eat any of the fruit of any of the grapevine in any way, shape, or form. He couldn't eat anything unclean, couldn't touch a dead body, he was very limited, had all these limitations upon him. And he came living that life. And do you remember what they said about him? We've studied it in the past. They said, he's got a demon. Really? What kind of demon is it that makes a man live a righteous, holy life? If we find that kind of demon, we got a lot of folks need to be demon-possessed. Demons don't make people live righteous, holy lives. Demons do exactly the opposite. They were looking at it and just completely ignoring it. Kind of like those people in Isaiah's time. Isaiah said, woe to them who call good evil and evil good. And that's what these people were doing to John. Here he was, coming, living a righteous life and teaching them the way of righteousness. Warning them about the wickedness that they were involved in. And what did they do? Did they listen to him? Oh no. They had rejected him. He taught. The religious elite didn't believe. But the publicans and the prostitutes did. They came and listened. And what's amazing is, even after seeing these people change their sinful lives and turn it around and become righteous people themselves, the religious leaders still did not believe and repent. They still kept going down their same old path of rejecting Him and ignoring Him. Now, so many times it seems like those that have a pretty good life are happy to just continue on their way, having a pretty good life. They don't see any need for God. They don't see any need to repent. They don't see any need to change. Many times it's those who realize that something is amiss in their life, that realize that they've got problems, that they need help. Those are the ones who come to Jesus. Those are the ones who come to God. Maybe one of the primary reasons for Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 1:26, where he says that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, according to the world's standards, become Christians. Well, they think their life's all right as it is. They don't need any help. And yet, in order for us to come to God, we first must admit that we're helpless to help ourselves, that we need His help. And that's a difficult thing for people to come to that realization and to admit it many times until they have some problem in their life that brings them to that point. But that's the point that he's making to them, is that here all the sinners are repenting and they're coming and doing the will of God and you won't. In case they missed that, it wasn't that hard to miss. It was not that hard to see. It would have been hard to miss. But in case they didn't catch that, he tells them another parable. In this parable, beginning in verse 33, there's a man who plants and prepares a vineyard. not the same one that we talked about a little while ago. This man rents this vineyard out, lets some other farmers, other husbandmen come in and care for it, and at the end of the time, they're supposed to give him his portion of the crop. They're supposed to pay their rent. Well, the time comes. He's supposed to get his cut, so he sends some servants to collect his due. What do? Gladly give it to him? Because they, they start getting selfish then. Well, we've worked so hard on this. This is ours now. We're not going to give it to him. And so they take those servants that he sent, and Jesus says that they beat one and stone another and kill another one. Well, what's the man to do? I tell you, that sounds like the end of the rope, the end of the line to me. But no, no, not this man. He's patient. He sends some more servants, more than he did the first time, and he sends them. Well, they do the same thing to those servants. What's the man going to do now? Most of us, by this point, would have had these men arrested or executed for these murders they've committed. But no, not this man. He is patient. Oh, he's so patient. He actually sends his own son, apparently the only son he had, but he sends this son, and he thinks, surely if I send my son, they'll respect him because he's my son. Now, you know, we might look at that and say, well, this fellow was naive. He was just too easy on him. He should have done more. He should have tried to get rid of him, or he should have gotten angry. You know? Realize, of course, that Jesus, when he's telling this parable about this man, he's really talking about God and what God has done for the Jewish people of his day, but for us as well. When we mistreated him and abused him, we rebelled against him, we didn't obey him, we didn't give him his share, we weren't thankful to him, and all of these things, and yet he was patient with us, sent us another message time and again to try to get us to turn around and do right. Now specifically, he's talking about the prophets and of course his son Jesus. But that's what God did. He didn't stop after the first try and wipe them out. He could have. And I know it's a good thing none of us were God, or we would have most likely done just that. But you see, God's patience and His willingness to give people another chance to do what's right is really almost unbelievable. No human being I've ever met would go to the lengths that God has gone to bring people back to Him after they rejected Him. And yet, here He is, sending His Son. Now, when these wicked renters see the Son, they think, well, hey, this is the heir. He's going to inherit it all. If we kill him, we'll get to inherit it all. That's just not rational. That's just not clear thinking. No one is going to give the murderer of his son, the murderers of his son, the inheritance that his son was supposed to get. But that's their plan. You know, it's amazing how many times people come up with plans that are just not rational, that just don't make sense. And particularly in the realm of religion, many times. And one of the problems that Jesus has with these religious people is, you see in that first story when he asked about the doing the will of the Father, they could easily see, oh, well, this is the one that did what the Father said. Why couldn't they apply that in the religious realm? Here with this one, again after he tells this, and remember, he's talking to them. He's telling them, this is you. You're the wicked renters. Right there to their face. And they know it. And you know what's amazing is, they are in the process of trying to do exactly what these people in the story were doing. They're in the middle. They're planning it. As he tells this, they are planning to kill him. And they just don't get it. That this is a foolish thing to do. That this plan of theirs is going to completely backfire on them. That God is not going to reward them for killing his son. Verse 39, the wicked men in the story that Jesus is telling follow through with their plan. And Jesus asked the obvious question, what's the owner going to do to those horrible renters who murdered his son? Well, they answer correctly. And the answer is as obvious as the question. He is going to destroy them. And then he's going to rent that land out to someone else who will give him his due. Someone who will pay the rent. And their foolish plan to kill the heir and take the land is an utter failure. The plan backfires completely, of course. And you see, again, the story, they get it. They see how foolish it is for these people to think that way and to act that way. But here they are, the pot calling the kettle black, so to speak. They, right here, they're doing the same thing in reality that the people in Jesus' story were doing in his fictionalized story, and they're doing it for real. And they don't get it. It never ceases to amaze me how easy it is for people to understand a concept, a principle, an idea in an everyday setting, but then how impossible it seems for them to apply that same idea, that same principle, that same concept to their own lives and their relationship with God. There are so many things like that that people do. They understand in their own life so many things in our day-to-day life, how things are. And we think about people say, oh, well, you know, it doesn't really matter about religion as long as you're sincere. Well, let's apply that to the traffic laws then. Suppose you really sincerely think the light is green and so you go through the light and it's really red. Does the fact that you were sincere keep you from hitting the car that's coming across? No. Sincerity's not going to help you. You'll be sincerely dead. You know? I mean, that's all that'll do for you. And yet, people still bring that same argument into the religious realm. And it, we know better than that. In anything else in this world, we know better than that. Same thing. Well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do it. Well, in anything else in life, we know better than that. We know if we go to a restaurant and we put our order in at that restaurant and the waiter or waitress brings us something other than what we ordered, and we say, well, this isn't what I ordered. They say, well, you didn't tell me I couldn't bring you that. Well, that didn't... We know better than that. That would never fly. And yet they try to make out that God's going to accept it that way. And so many... We go on and on with that, that there are so many areas where people have applied things to religion that just don't make good sense anywhere else in the world. And you know what? They don't make good sense in religion either. But they believe it. And they live it, and they act like it's going to be all right. And that's exactly what these people were doing. I often wonder, not about other people, about myself as well, I often wonder, you know what, if Jesus could come back today and see my life as it is, and see your life as it is, what things would He look at in our life and need to tell us a parable about? That, hey, you know, you're thinking this way, but here's the way it really is. There are many things that we can still be caught up in and miss out on the big picture and miss out on the obvious sometimes. Sometimes in our own lives, we're so close to the events in our own lives that we can't be objective. We can't see it rationally and reasonably. We are caught up in the emotion of it. It just feels different when it's my life than when I'm reading about the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests and elders. And those guys, well, they should have known better. Well, what about me? Shouldn't I know better than some of the things that I do? We read about the apostles and how they were just seemed like they were so thick and they just couldn't get it when Jesus kept telling them these things over and over. Well, what about me? What is it that I've been so slow in understanding that I should have understood? We need to continue to be looking and searching the Scriptures and learning and growing to get closer and closer to what God wants us to be. And then in verse 42, Jesus comes back with a Scripture and He wants them to think again. Because this time He says, haven't you read this? Now the fact that He thinks they should have read it says something about the literacy rate in Israel as compared to what people in the secular world think it is, but that's a whole different issue. But He said, haven't you read it? Don't you know what the Bible says? And He quotes a Scripture from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, about a stone that the human builders, in their human wisdom and with their human thoughts and expectations and preferences, had rejected as being not good for the building they wanted to build. But you see, the same stone is actually the one that became the most important stone in the entire building. Jesus says it became the head of the corner. It was the cornerstone. It was the stone on which the rest of the building was lined up and built. And it had to be, it was the perfect stone. It was the cornerstone. And the rest of the building was built around that cornerstone. But the human builders, oh, they didn't think that one was any good. Now, it wasn't that it became the most important stone in the entire building because of the fact that the builders changed their mind. It wasn't because the stone changed in any way to become acceptable. The reason that it became the most important stone is because God chose it in His wisdom to build His building the way He wanted it. And of course, Jesus is talking about them and Himself when He tells them this verse. This was a prophecy about what was going to happen with Jesus. They were going to reject Him. They already have. It's just a matter of a few days before they're going to have Him executed at this point. And He's trying one last time to get them to understand what they're doing. And they're just not getting it. You see, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He tells them, flat out in verse 43, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. And it's going to be given to somebody else. Somebody who will give God the rent He's due. Somebody who will give Him the praise He's due. Somebody who will give Him the obedience He's due. Somebody who's going to do it right. Then, verse 44, Jesus returns to the stone, that's Himself of course, and explains that everyone has a choice to make. Two choices. Two things to choose between. You can either choose to fall on the stone and be broken. You can allow your will to be broken to match His the way He wants it to be. Or, He says, the other choice, if you refuse to do that, if you stiff-necked and stubborn and hard-headed and refuse to do that, then the other choice is quite simple. That stone's going to fall on you. And if it falls on you, it's not just going to break you. It's going to crush you to powder, to dust. So we have that choice today as well. We can fall on Christ and be broken, or we can stiff-neck, strong-arm Him, resist Him until judgment day, and He will fall on us and destroy us. We still have the same choices that they had then. Now we see the chief priests and Pharisees may not have been the most agile mentally. They might not have been the sharpest guys around. But even they couldn't miss the point of these parables that Jesus has told, and particularly this verse that he's quoted and applied. And especially when he said, God's going to take the kingdom away from you. They realize what he's talking about us. Took them a little bit, but they finally figured out. In fact, everyone there that heard this probably knew. He's talking about them. Those guys right there is who he's talking about. They knew it. They knew he was talking about the religious leaders. You know, instead of learning and repenting, what do they try to do? They try to grab him. They want to get him and kill him. Right then and there, they're ready to snatch him and go. But they don't. Their own fears and insecurity get them because they're afraid of the crowd. Because the crowd all believes the things that Jesus is telling them. The crowd believes Jesus is a prophet. They're close. He was a prophet. He did prophesy. He was a prophet in the sense that he spoke the words of God. But he wasn't just a prophet. He was more than that. He was the son that the owner of the vineyard sent that was going to be killed by those wicked renters. He was the stone that they had rejected, but that God was going to turn into the cornerstone of His great building. And that great building that God built was not going to be the temple. It wasn't going to be Jerusalem rebuilt. It wasn't going to be a palace on earth for the Jews. It was going to be the church. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. I hope that we do not have the kind of mindset that these religious leaders in the Jewish day, of Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day had. But we've got to watch ourselves constantly. We've got to continually compare ourselves back to the Word of God to make sure that we're not like the son that said yes, but then didn't do. And that we're not like those wicked renters who think it's ours, think we own it, think it's we're going to take it away from God, take it away from His heir, try to snatch it, try to seize it. We've got to make sure that we don't fall into that trap, and we've got to be sure that we're not rejecting the stone that God has laid in place. And we've got to make sure that we're choosing to fall on Him to be broken so that He won't fall on us and crush us. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation tonight for any reason, these things that we've discussed or any other thing in your life that may need correction, that may need repentance, may need the prayers of the church, whatever need you may have, please respond as we stand and as we sing.